Father, we are grateful for this word that you have given to us for our edification, that we might get to know you, that we might better love you and better love each other, and that we might better understand how great your love is for us. And Lord, I pray that all of those things you would help us with this morning as we look into this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. There is a popular song by Phil Collins. I don't know if any of you are Phil Collins enthusiasts. It's called In the Air Tonight. And it paints a picture of someone who stood by while someone else drowned. The lyrics go in one of the verses like this. Well, if you told me you were drowning, I would not lend a hand. I've seen your face before, my friend, but I don't know if you know who I am. Well, I was there and I saw what you did. I saw it with my own two eyes, so you can wipe off the grin. I know where you've been. It's all been a pack of lies. This song has produced many urban legends. I don't know if you're aware of any of them, but the stories that are prolific, one of them says that Phil Collins wrote this song because he and a friend of his were out on a boat. The boat capsized in the water, and they were struggling for survival. And Phil noticed someone that was on a dock that had a boat accessible and could have come out there and helped them, but chose not to, just stood and watched while they struggled. And Phil made it back to shore while his friend didn't and drowned. And so the story goes that at some point he finally figured out who this person was and invited him to one of his concerts, gave him a front row seat, and sang this song directly to him, putting the spotlight on him, and so shamed the man. It's just an urban legend. I don't think there's any truth to it. But it does raise a really interesting question, simply about the fact of what happens if somebody does watch somebody else suffer, doesn't do anything about it to help them. Is that wrong? Is that breaking of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder? It certainly doesn't seem like it's breaking the commandment, but it certainly feels wrong at the same time. And I think especially if you hear that song, you know, you're reminded, this really does feel wrong. Something is not right here, but we're not exactly sure what it is. So we look this morning to see how is it that Jesus explains and interprets the sixth commandment for us. And as we look at his words, we'll find out, we'll look specifically at the heat of the command, the heart of the command, and the healing of the command. We don't know the answer to the question, is it wrong or is it murder to simply watch somebody get hurt, because we are confused as to the extent of the law. And we weren't the only ones. The Pharisees also were confused as to the extent of the law. And if you'll notice with me, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus brings that out. He addresses this very thing when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And he begins, you have heard that it was said of old, and then goes on to say, but I say to you. There's a couple of things that he's doing here. One, of course, is he's showing that he ultimately is the authority over Scripture, over God's Word. He is God's Word in the flesh. But secondly, he's not contradicting the teaching of Moses. And that's what I think we're tempted to think, because what he's quoting from is exact verbatim quote of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. But he doesn't say, you have read that it was said, you shall not murder. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders is liable to the judgment. But I say to you, in other words, he's not contradicting the Word of God, he's contradicting the interpretation that the Pharisees took of the Word of God. And he does that all throughout, actually, Matthew chapter 5 and 6, as he explains or reinterprets or expands upon or expounds upon the Ten Commandments. What is the law of God? What does it mean when God says, you shall not murder? For Jesus explains that the command to murder is broken simply by being angry toward your brother. In other words, God's commands speak to the attitudes of the heart rather than just our outward actions. They are heart issues at the center of them. Anger is something that exists in the heart. It's the seed form of murder. And it bears fruit in many ways. Outward murder is simply one way that it bears fruit. Look with me at verse 22b, the last section of that He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And here's the fruit of that. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Those are two examples of some of the fruit of what this seed form of murder in the heart looks like. You know, we think murder is something that happens outwardly, the technically killing of another person wrongfully. We call that murder. But at that act was born out of something that existed in the heart. The seed, we might say, of murder, which is anger. And that seed, while it may not have all the right conditions to work itself into murder, it might have conditions that work itself into insulting your brother, into calling your brother raka, into demeaning his character, his nature of who he is as a person. The Greek word that's used there, translated "you fool," is raka, which simply means, more bluntly, you know, an empty-headed person, one who is, we might say, worthless, who doesn't amount to anything. That's the idea of that term. It's an insult. It's a degradation. It's a verbal sense of murder. But still, it's an outward act. Jesus is showing us that even these things are signs of the same exact seed that in somebody else or under certain conditions might lead someone to murder. And you're just as guilty, because the guilt doesn't reside in the outward act. It resides from what exists or what comes from the heart. So what we need to see from this is that the seeds of anger that we have in our hearts are the same seeds that convicted murderers have in their hearts that led to their crime. Jesus is telling us that it is not just the fruit that is liable to judgment, but the seed as well. Now, there are exceptions to this, of course. There are times when Jesus was angry, and we know that he did not sin. There was the time when he came into the temple and he saw money changers in the outward room, and he got upset. He got angry, and he flipped their tables over. And what was he getting angry about exactly? He quotes from a verse in Isaiah when he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples." So he wasn't just angry because they were, you know, occupying space perhaps that he wanted to be in, or doing something that he thought was wrong. He's getting angry because what they were doing was occupying the place that otherwise would have allowed the Gentiles to come into the house of God. Isaiah, especially in his later chapters, is talking about the broader extension of the kingdom of God, that eventually all the nations of the earth will come into the temple of God, into the dwelling place of God. It wasn't just limited to those who were of Jewish heritage. God was going to expand the kingdom out and bring people in. And this room, this outer court of the temple, represented the place where the Gentiles could come and they could pray within the temple bounds, within the place where God himself has written his name, where people considered God's dwelling place to be. So Jesus is zealous for God's house. He's zealous for the means that God is providing for people to come to him and be saved. So that is the one exception we might have to anger, the idea of righteous anger burning the salvation of people. What we have most often, however, is not righteous anger, but more of a selfish anger. Much of our anger results from feeling personally attacked or wrong, isn't it? There may be a hint of some aspect of righteousness to it. I mean, maybe you really were wronged. Maybe you have really been attacked for those times that you can think of when you've been angry lately. But even if that's the case, more often our anger doesn't stem from the reality that we were wrong, but rather that somehow our rights were interrupted. In other words, we're not really angry because we're concerned about somebody else's salvation, as Jesus was concerned for. We're simply angry because something about our personal comfort was impacted. I don't know what it is about studying God's Word and preparing for lessons, and I imagine a lot of you who are teaching Sunday school may experience the same thing, but this past week, as I'm preparing and studying for this passage on "You Shall Not Murder," and I'm getting to the point where we understand that, you know, murder is not just an outward act, but something that exists in the heart, that anger is actually a form of murder. And what happens to me this week is I find myself getting angry. I don't know if it's just the irony of God teaching me what anger means. Yesterday, I don't want to say great example. It was a clear example, a terrible example, but a clear example. I got angry, and probably because I have an idol of football. But, you know, my kids will Saturday is the day that college football is on, and I'm watching, and they have needs, and they're loud, or they're playing with this, or they interrupt my time. And while they may do something that justifies being disciplined, you know, I find myself getting angry, not because they've done something wrong, because my time has been interrupted. I've been pulled away, and I have to deal with it, and I get angry. And I'm wanting to dispense some kind of punishment. It's terribly convicting, because I go, and I read over this passage, and I'm preparing for the sermon, and I read that, and it just makes me fall on my face, realization that I have been committing murder as recently as yesterday, probably as recently even as this morning as we examine this passage. It's terribly convicting. And one of the differences, I think, between Christianity and legalism is, you know, legalists would say they're legalists because they want to hold up the value of the law. But if you're a legalist, you can never hold up the value of the law because you're forced to lower the bar so that you have actually the ability to keep it. Christianity, what Jesus is doing is he's helping us to understand that the sixth commandment is not about some lowering of the bar to some external act that we can actually keep. He's saying, no, it's not about that at all. It's about the attitude that exists in your heart. That is equally as serious, that is equally as condemnable as the act of murder, the outward act of murder is itself. Well, that's the heat of the command, that even anger is liable to the judgment. But what about the heart of the command? Anger towards another person is the seed of murder. But Jesus takes us even deeper. We see this in verses 23 and 24. He says, so if you are offering your guilt at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And Jesus is turning the tables on us. We saw how our anger makes us guilty before God. But in some ways, you know, we know what it's like to address this, but in some ways, he shows us how someone else's anger exposes our guilt before God. It's almost as if, now that you understand anger is something that holds you guilty, now let's take it a bit farther. Not only does your anger show you guilty, but someone else's anger can show you also to be guilty. Consider what he's saying. He's moved from talking about your own anger to that of someone else, and yet calling you to action as a result of it. You see, anger puts a wedge between brotherly relationships, doesn't it? If you have something against your brother, or your brother has something against you, it's up to you to take steps to reconcile it. You can't love your brother and resent him at the same time. You just can't do it. You can't love your brother and be harboring bitterness towards him at the same time. Be harboring something in your heart because he's offended you, or you know he's offended by you in some way that you've tried to work out. You can't do those both at the same time. Keeping the sixth commandment, not to murder, is not ultimately about avoiding a negative, but embracing a positive. We are to love our brother. That is, in essence, what it means not to murder. It's rather to love. Martin Luther puts it this way as he interprets this commandment. Under this commandment, not only he is guilty who does evil to his neighbor, but he also who can do him good, prevent, resist evil, defend and save him so that no bodily harm or hurt happen to him, and yet does not do it. Neglecting the good of our neighbor is also a breaking of the command. That is why we are to leave our gift at the altar and go to our brother who has something against us. It is incumbent upon us to seek to restore a brother who is caught in anger toward us. Well, anger puts a wedge between brotherly relationships, and as a result, it puts a wedge between us and God. We cannot worship God when we have broken relationships with each other. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, there is no value or purpose in praying to God if you know in your heart that you are not right with your brother. According to our Lord, the matter is so vital that you must even interrupt your prayer. You must, as it were, even keep God waiting. Go and put it right. A friend of mine, Scott Sauls, who is pastoring a church in St. Louis, he puts it this way, you cannot be right with God until you put yourself right with man. Don't think you can atone for a festering spirit against another person with an act of devotion to the God in whose image this person is created. Anger of this variety is a worship killer. We cannot expect to worship God when we allow bitterness to fester in ourselves or in others toward us. We cannot love God and hate our neighbor at the same time? With whom do you need to reconcile? I want you to think about this week, this past month, this past year, who is it that you have found yourself angry against? Who do you know in your life who perhaps may be angry towards you even now that you have not taken the steps to reconcile? Because do you realize that that anger is keeping you from the fellowship that you would otherwise enjoy and experience with your God? That anger is also keeping that person from experiencing a genuine fellowship with your God. We must pursue the steps of reconciliation. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone is angry with you and you've done everything you can do to try to make amends and bring that person back, that you're still guilty. But it is up to you, it is incumbent upon you to take those steps and pursue reconciliation with that person. Back to the question of guilt with regard to the idle watcher in Phil Collins' song. Is he guilty by standing around and watching them drown? Absolutely. He is guilty of breaking the sixth commandment because he neglected to do what was in his power to save. He neglected to do what he could have done. Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 explains it even better. In verses 41 through 46, he says this: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in person and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Boy, this is a killer passage, isn't it? I mean, here we see, he's saying two things here. He's saying, one, not only that by not giving someone food and water who needs it, by not clothing someone who needs it, by not visiting people who are sick, by not taking care when it is in your power to take care and look after somebody, that you're guilty of murder. You have the seeds of murder in your heart. But he goes farther to help us to say, not only has that broken the relationship that exists between you and that person, he says, ultimately, when you didn't do it to this person, you also didn't do it to me. Not only is your relationship with that person broken, but it's also broken between you and God, that fellowship. It is ultimately God that our sin is against. That's the heart of the command. We've looked at the heat of the command, the heart of the command, yet there is also healing in the command. The heart of the command is to go out of your way to look out for the needs of others, to give of yourself by whatever means necessary for the welfare of your neighbor. But yet that's the very thing in which Jesus, our Lord, did for us. That is the very way in which he fulfilled the command. Jesus says, I didn't come to nullify the law, but I came to fulfill the law. This is the command, thou shalt not murder. If this is the command that we are to be actively engaged in loving and seeking the best for our brother, this is exactly what Jesus did to fulfill that command, isn't it? It wasn't that Jesus just avoided killing anybody. It was that Jesus allowed himself to be killed for the welfare and well-being of others. He was demonstrating the positive application the sixth command, didn't he? You know, this is what separates Christianity from mere religion. Religion says that you shall not murder so that God will love you. Christianity says that Christ allowed himself to be murdered so that God could love you. There is healing in the command. How do we get this healing? How do we receive it and accept it for ourselves? The first thing we have to note is that we are safe to admit our guilt before God. Knowing that we are safe will allow us to come into the presence of God and face the anger that we know is there. To acknowledge the seeds of anger that we know exist in our hearts, the bitterness that we felt. Religion forces you to suppress that. It forces you to keep it quiet, to deny it really exists, because you have to measure up to keeping the law. Christianity says, look, let's not pretend that it's not there. It is there. But you're free to admit it. You're free to confess it. Because Christ paid the ultimate price that you would you could be forgiven. The first step, recognize the anger that does exist in your heart. But being reconciled is not just a matter of letting go of your anger. You can't just acknowledge it and say, okay, I've acknowledged it, God forgive me, and do nothing about it. You know, oftentimes there really is a hint of righteousness in our anger. I mean, someone really did wrong us. They really did do something that was offensive or some way that demeaned us. Maybe they were the ones that called us fool and we're angry because they did that. You know, maybe there is this aspect of real righteousness within our anger. But even that anger, we have to find a way to release. And again, you can't just ignore it. You can't just pretend, well, if I wait long enough, I'll eventually forget it. The pain will subside. It'll be so distant that I won't be angry anymore. But God says, you must deal with it. You must pursue the steps to be reconciled. So how do you do that? I think the only way that you can genuinely forgive somebody is to recognize that justice will be carried out. It's just not your job to do it. I mean, isn't that why we don't forgive people? Because we're afraid that somehow if we forgive this debt, that the debt will never be collected. That they'll allow to go on in their debt. They'll allow to get away with something that they shouldn't be getting away with. And so we say, I'm not going to forgive them because I'm going to extract that debt from them by withholding forgiveness. By withholding fellowship. Whatever it might be. So the only way that you can really forgive someone, the only way that you can really let go of your anger is to realize, you know what? If I let go of this, justice isn't going to fall through the cracks. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. When he gave the name of his own name to Moses, he says, not a single sin will go unpunished. There is not a sin that is hidden in the deepest part of anyone's heart that will not come to the surface on judgment day and be held to account and be judged. But it's not up to you to do it. God is the judge. It is up to him to do it. Now that punishment is that judgment is going to come across in one of two ways. For those who have never placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not surrendered their agenda to his, it means that judgment is going to come down and they're going to spend eternity in the fire of hell. Now someone who has put their trust in Christ, it means that judgment is going to come down, but it's come down upon Christ when he died upon the cross. Judgment will come down. The wrath of God will be dispensed for that very sin. Now, knowing that frees us to let go of our anger, because we know it's not up to us to dispense that judgment. And not only let go of our anger, but now it's knowing that it's up to us, or it frees us up that we can actually pursue that person to try and remove the barriers that exist between not only fellowship with us and that person, but fellowship between that person and God. For that's what you're seeking to do when you go to your brother. You're seeking to restore them, to reconcile them ultimately with God. If it's with another brother, you're seeking to restore their fellowship. If it's for someone who doesn't yet know the Lord, it's to bring them from death to life. To bring them out of darkness into light. That's what it means to positively keep the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall actively pursue the good of your brother. Now we could go on and talk about who our neighbor is, but that we'll save that for another sermon. The sixth commandment calls us to Christ, and it calls us to one another. Let us seek to let go of our anger and bitterness toward others and seek the restoration of broken relationships. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sixth commandment and how it not only calls us to be actively pursuing the good of our brother,